Brethren and sisters, tonight I would like to deliver an address that I delivered at the school at Rathmines, where I was speaking on this subject. The second last talk at that Bible school, we gave a general summary of the whole of the temple prophecy, and the brethren and sisters on that occasion found it to be very interesting, and I hope and trust that you do likewise tonight, that we all in fact do. And I'd like to start by making a comparison. And here on the screen we have depicted here the famous St. Paul's Cathedral. Now, St. Paul's Cathedral, as any of us that have been there, or any of you that have been there, would know that St. Paul's Cathedral is a very imposing building. It's a very grand building. It's one of the fine buildings of the world. It's no less than 111.2 metres high, which is 365 feet high. And even to go up the steps is something that's grand and awe-inspiring. Queen Victoria stood at this point here, at the base of the steps, at the close of the last century, and Queen Victoria publicly prayed to the God of Heaven to give him thanks and honour for blessing her in her reign over the British Empire. And there is a stone there at the foot of the steps of St. Paul's Cathedral commemorating that event. Queen Victoria expected the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth, and she was what we would call a Bible believer as far as her beliefs went and as far as she understood the scripture. But Queen Victoria stood at that point, and it is a very awe-inspiring place to be, as travellers to the land, to Great Britain, will tell us. If one were to stand at that point, one looks up these great flights of steps, one looks up these mighty pillars, because a person would look very small indeed standing at the base of those pillars. And as one looks up the front of St. Paul's Cathedral, it has everything about it which is to inspire awe and grandeur and to lift the thoughts of man, puny man, towards heaven. It's one of the great temples of Christendom of the world. We know that it teaches apostasy, but we are not particularly speaking of what they teach at the moment, but merely we are extolling the grandeur of that building and commending the architect for the work that was done and the workmen for the work that they put into that building. It comprises many unique features, or did it in its time, in its construction. But this mighty edifice, St. Paul's Cathedral, will of course pale into insignificance. And what I would now like to do is to compare St. Paul's Cathedral with just one corner of Ezekiel's temple. What we're going to show you on the screen now is a comparison between St. Paul's Cathedral, which is the whole temple, and one corner of the future temple of God. Now there is just one small corner of the future temple of God when compared with mighty St. Paul's Cathedral. So therefore, if we were to stand at this point here, and we know that travellers will do, how awe-inspiring will be the corner towers of the temple of the Most High God. Now, we do have a description in the Bible of the effect upon a man's mind when he stands at that point. And I am, of course, referring to Psalm 48, which during this series of the last 40 classes on this subject, we have considered in detail. And your mind will go back to that class when we consider the psalm, walk around the walls, consider the bulwarks, consider her palaces, and that 48th psalm is extolling the majesty of looking at just one corner of the temple of the age to come. Now, of course, the temple of the age to come will be not 365 feet or 111 metres high, but it will be, in fact, 146 metres, which is 480 feet high. Almost 500 feet high, just one of the corner towers of Ezekiel's temple. Now, in these towers will live the Levites, and the Levites will have houses in those towers where they will dwell during their term of rotation of service in the temple. That's where they will dwell, and it will be convenient for them to come down in the lifts and to go along the corridors as they wait and serve upon the people. These towers, of course, as we saw in a previous class, will be covered with vines, and there will be grapes growing there, and the power of the growth of the greenery of the earth in that time when the curse is lifted from the earth, these vines will grow 500 feet up into the air and clothe the tower and make it a place of great beauty. There'll be leaves and vines and grapes, and it'll be, as we say, a place of verdure, a place of beauty. There are chimneys placed here on the top of these towers, which are there to vent the kitchens, because the kitchen spaces in these great towers are quite large, and we'll quote some figures later to show you the size of them. But the kitchens are there where the sacrifices are boiled and the meals are prepared for the perhaps 2 million people that will be there worshipping at one time in the age to come. So we have kitchens, we have chimneys, we have houses for Levites, we have boiling places there. Ezekiel described the steaming and the boiling that was going on as he saw it in his mind's eye in operation when it was a going concern. We'll say a little more about that in a moment, but there is a comparison with one corner of God's temple compared to the whole of the temple of St. Paul's Cathedral. Now, looking again, we would like to just take you on your mind's eye inside the temple, and if we were to look down one side, this is what we might see. Looking in the vista down one of the outer courts. Now, where my arrow is pointing there, it would, I assure you, not be in black and white. It would be a most colourful experience to be there. There will be white tiles, because that is a tessellated pavement, and your minds might go back to an earlier class we had perhaps 30 classes ago, when we spent a whole night looking at the tiles and the arrangements in the outer courts. And we saw on that occasion that there will be white tiles and red tiles and pink tiles and black tiles, and we saw the significance of those, that they stand for the atonement, that they stand for all the aspects of Christ's sacrifice. And again, it will be a majestic place. A person standing at the side near the pillars would be absolutely dwarfed by the size of it all. In another class, we looked at the galleries, and we saw how that these galleries are for people to walk and talk of the things of God as they go up and down those corridors in the temple of the age to come. We saw how there's another flight of galleries, and we spent a whole class on this, looking at the various galleries and the meaning of the Hebrew words and the lessons, the spiritual lessons and exhortations that come out of it all. So there's tier after tier of galleries where people can walk and talk of the things of God. And in the upper chambers, we spent a class on this, in the upper chambers there will be where the people sit down to have a feast of fat things, wines on the lees, well refined, a wonderful feast, a meal where they enjoy fraternity of one another's company from all over the world, and a sacrificial meal with the things of God. Looking inside the temple, we see the circular building, a circle of 3 continuous miles, and we spent a class on the separate places and saw the significance of those. We spent a class on the arabesque screens, and we went into the Song of Solomon, and we saw how that the spiritual lessons of those arabesque screens which were there, I can only just mention these in passing at the moment, but those who have attended the classes would remember the spiritual lessons that come out of these things. Just to jog your mind, we saw the Song of Solomon, Christ at the lattice, as it were, like a furtive gazelle viewing his children in the kingdom, and how that Christ will not at all times show himself openly to the people, but he will, and sometimes in a veiled way, show himself, like Moses with the veil upon his face. Christ will show himself behind the screen to the people in the age to come. And these Arabic screens are all over the temple we saw. These are some of the things in this wondrous building. Now, also, of course, to understand anything about the temple, we must understand the scale of measurement. And in the very briefest terms, we would mention that it all starts off with a barley grain. In Israel, the barley grain was the smallest measurement. 6 of those made what was called a finger, an agricultural, as it were, form of measurement. And then 4 fingers made a palm. And then 6 palms made a cubit. And then 6 cubits made a reed or rod. And we saw how that as the temple was measured, it was always measured with the measuring rod. And if God wished us to know there was something smaller, God would tell us that it was a cubit, or he would tell us that it was a palm, or God will tell us that it's a finger if he wishes us to know it's some other measure. But unless it's specified, it's always the measuring rod or reed in the angel's hand. And that's how we're able to decipher the prophecy and know the size of it all. Then, we wish to bring out something now which we have in the way of a mental picture of what it might be if we go to the kingdom and if we have a look in our mind's eye at a view from the wall of Ezekiel's temple in the kingdom. Now, on the screen at the moment, we have shown Ezekiel's temple placed over present Jerusalem. If you stand on the walls of Jerusalem at the moment, you find that Jerusalem is overshadowed by the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives here overshadows the present city of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is that which one looks up to from Jerusalem. Now, it's all going to be changed in the kingdom. In the kingdom, it won't be like that. The Mount of Olives, which is a great mountain of flesh, as it were, or it is literally a mountain of earth, but we suggest that it stands for a mountain of flesh. It stands for the flesh. It's going to be done away with in the kingdom. So that what I'm now going to show you is what it will look like from the wall of Ezekiel's temple, not now in 1983, but what it will look like after the earthquake, after the temple's been built. If we stand on that same spot in a few years' time, this is what it may well look like. Now you will notice that the Mount of Olives has gone, and we can now see the hills of Moab in the distance. Also, you will notice there is an obelisk over here upon which I have put a flag. And that is to represent the division between the Levites' territory and the sons of Zadok. Now, in a previous class, we saw how that the dividing line between the mortals' territory and the Levites' territory is the bottom border of the temple. It runs a line through the buildings of the temple on the lower edge. And so, therefore, we have put a marker to represent the division between the sons of Zadok and the Levites' territory. And it also happens to be one of the peaks of the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives has been taken away, and you may say, well, why is it so low? Why did we look up to the Mount of Olives before? Why are we now looking down to one of the peaks of the divided Mount of Olives? And the reason is because Jerusalem stays still, and all the land shuffles away. And therefore, remember in a previous class we saw this, Jerusalem abides, and all the land around, including the Mount of Olives, shuffles away. So in the kingdom, from the temple, we'll look down upon the Mount of Olives. At the moment, we look up to the Mount of Olives. Then we shall look down to the Mount of Olives. So there we're looking down to one of the points of the Mount of Olives. Now the Mount of Olives is cracked in half, and here is the crack in the middle. But where is the other peak of Olives? Remember a previous class? The other peak of the Mount of Olives has moved 6 miles to the north. 6 miles up here to the north, the other peak of Olives has gone. So that Olives cracks with the earthquake and splits for 6 miles, and it creates a great valley. And this is the Valley of Achor. Here we have the great Valley of Achor, which has been made much wider to extend right down to the temple, and it sits in the middle of the divided peaks of the Mount of Olives. Now here are cattle grazing in the Valley of Achor, because it's written in the scripture, I will give Achor as a door of hope, a place for herds to lie down in. So that visitors to the temple will let their herds of cattle graze in that valley whilst they are waiting to go up to sacrifice. Now visitors to the land will approach along one side of the Dead Sea. Now here is the Dead Sea on the screen. But this depicts the scene shortly after the temple has been finished. As the years go on, the Dead Sea will grow and grow and grow until it is no longer a Dead Sea but a living sea, and it will fill up the whole of the Jordan Valley all the way north until it enters the Mediterranean. How will it fill up? These streams that come out of Ezekiel's temple, this stream and this stream, these twin rivers, will go out of the temple, and they will, one of them will go into the Dead Sea and make it alive, and the other stream will go to the north and enter the Mediterranean. Both streams will cause the Jordan Valley to fill up and become a vast inland lake. Now you may say, what is this building here? That building is simply a cattle marshalling yard, because when the herds of cattle are brought up to the Valley of Achor, there will need to be a place where people can buy and sell cattle to sacrifice at the temple. People that come all the way from Australia will not have cattle to bring from that great distance. So as it was in Israel in the past, they will be able to buy cattle at the site of the temple. So there will be a place there to buy and sell cattle, so that if one wishes to sacrifice, one comes along the road, along the Dead Sea, over the bridge, they will select their cattle, they will take that cattle over the other bridge and along the road to the north. And that northern road will bring them in where they can sacrifice on the northern side of the temple. If, however, they are not going to, on that occasion, make a blood sacrifice, but they are going to give a first fruit offering from the land, they will come along the southern road. And here, they will take this road, which will bring them round the southern side of the temple, that they might go and make a first fruit offering. So you will have a stream of people approaching the land, some going to the south, some going to the north, and it will be a place of great activity. So here we have an imaginary view from the temple walls, when the temple has been lifted up and the land around it has been dropped down, so that you look down from the temple everywhere and not up. Over here, there is something we have not shown. Some of you might recall from your study of Ezekiel what that might be. We have not shown Hamanah. We have not shown the city of the dead. Now there will be built over there a great mausoleum, a great cemetery, the greatest cemetery in the world, the greatest mausoleum in the world. And who will be buried there? All the Russian soldiers. The Russian soldiers that die in the land at the Battle of Armageddon will be buried in the city of the dead, Hamanah, which means the multitude of Gog. And somewhere over here in the east, towards the mountains of Moab, there'll be this great memorial city of the dead. So the travellers that come to the temple will visit it, and they will see it and remember the great victory that was achieved on behalf of the God of heaven in that day by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ezekiel's prophecy, Hamanah, city of the dead, which will be built over here at some point. So here then, we have a view of the temple, from the temple. It'll be a picture of joy and beauty and happiness. And before I leave this particular transparency, can you imagine the scene when there is singing in the temple? The chambers of the singers are full of immortal voices, and across the hills of Judea float the sound of immortal throats and voices in song and praise to the God of heaven, singing Psalm 150 and the various psalms. So that the sound is so great, and the crescendo of noise is so wonderful, that even the cattle lift their heads at the joy of the sound that floats out from that temple, as the sound goes all around, and all of creation lifts their praise to the God of heaven, as we read in Psalm 150. Now, there is in fact a wonderful expansion for Israel in all these things. A wonderful expansion for them. They will have their borders expanded on every side. We know that Israel are going to have their borders expanded from the Euphrates to the Nile. The Euphrates up here to the Nile. The river of Egypt, which is mentioned in the scripture in the context of the promise to Abraham, is not the Wadi of Egypt, which is here. The Wadi of Egypt represented the territory of ancient Solomon. Let me show you. Now here is Solomon's boundary to his kingdom, and that was the Wadi of Egypt, which has been translated River of Egypt in our Bible sometimes, but that was the boundary of Solomon's territory. But the boundaries of the kingdom of God as promised to Abraham will be to the River of Egypt, which is the Hebrew word Nahar in Genesis 15 and 18. And that is a far greater extent than the old kingdom of Solomon, which is shown by that blue line on the transparency. Psalm 72 and 8 says it's from sea to sea. That will be from the Mediterranean Sea to the Persian Gulf. Something of great extent. Solomon's kingdom was only from the Nahal, or the Wadi, of Egypt. And that is the territory there. Now these cantons, these tribal cantons, that are given in Ezekiel 48 will just fill the territory from the Euphrates in the north to the Nile. Now we did look at this in a previous class. We know how big a cubit is. We know how big a reed is. We know how many cantons there are. We know how many reeds wide they are. So we simply multiply them, multiply it out, and it's a simple mathematical feat to work it out, and we find that it gives us the distance from the Euphrates in the north to the Nile in the south, which is a wonderful confirmation that the prophecy is correct. Now, in the wilderness here, we find that waters break out as streams and they go into the desert. On the previous transparency that we showed you, you saw the waters, the streams going out down into the Jordan Valley. But as the Jordan Valley fills out into one huge stream, those streams will go across the other side and water the deserts to the east, so that the desert will blossom as a rose. Now these two tribes here, Issachar and Zebulun, have a particular mention in the prophecy, because in the age to come, they will be hosts to worshippers that come to the territory. This sea here, the Red Sea, those that come by ship to the temple will enter by way of these two tribes, Issachar and Zebulun and Gad. And those tribes will act as host to them. And so therefore in Deuteronomy 33 and 19 we read that they shall call the people unto the mountain. They shall suck of the abundance of the seas. And you can see how it will happen, because these tribes here will receive the wealth that comes by way of ships from the sea. These tribes here in the south will receive the abundance of the seas as they receive these things as people come on their way up to the temple. And in this way they call the peoples under the mountain as they approach these particular tribes on the way up. Now we read that Tyre is at the entry of the sea. Tyre at the entry of the sea. And it would appear that when the Jordan Valley fills up, that it will enter the Mediterranean at about the point of Tyre. Ezekiel 26 and 3, Tyre at the entry of the sea. That appears to be the point. Now, in our reading tonight, we read of three towns. And let's look it up. Matthew 11, verses 20 to 24. In this particular reading, we had a wonderful reference there of something that will happen in the age to come, we believe. We believe that when the Jordan Valley fills up with water, those towns round the Sea of Galilee will be flooded. Recently, Alice Springs suffered a minor flood. But Chorazin and Bethsaida and the towns in that area are going to suffer, we believe, a permanent flood. That these towns where Jesus preached and these towns that refused the message of Jesus will be absolutely flooded by the rivers that cause an inland sheet of water in that day. In this particular quotation here in Matthew 11 verse 20, then began he, that's Jesus, to upbraid the city wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! If the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted up to heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than thee. Now what's he saying? He's telling us that Sodom and Gomorrah here at the bottom of the Dead Sea, which is going to be raised up 1,000 feet in the earthquake, so that Sodom and Gomorrah will pop up again. If you go to Israel in the future, you'll see Sodom and Gomorrah. You can't see it today. It's under the sea. But in the future, Sodom and Gomorrah will pop up again. So it's going to be better in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for these towns up near the Sea of Galilee, which are going to pop down. Sodom and Gomorrah will pop up, and Chorazin, Bethsaida, and those towns will pop down. So there's a popping up and a popping down. And this is what will happen in the age to come, and this is the meaning we believe behind Jesus' words here. What a marvellous thing it is to be able to understand these things. It's incredible that we can understand these particular prophecies. Now, there will also be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, which will result, as we saw in an earlier class, from the great earthquake. A highway from Egypt up to Assyria, and Assyria down to Egypt, when the tongue of the Egyptian sea is dried up by the earthquake. The Nile is smitten into seven, its mouths are smitten and dried up. The Nile goes into the Dead Sea by an old channel, so that the Nile no longer runs into the Mediterranean. And there will be a highway, as is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. So these land changes will make provision for this great highway. Now here's another interesting thing, which is sometimes not appreciated. There are certain fish that are in the lakes of the Upper Nile. In the upper reaches of the Nile, way up past Ethiopia, way up towards Idi Amin's territory, Uganda, there are lakes up there which have a special breed of fish which are found nowhere else but here, the Sea of Galilee. Nowhere else in the world are there fish of this variety except in the Sea of Galilee and the upper reaches of the Nile. And therefore it has been said that once upon a time, then there must have been a connection between the Nile and the Jordan. And the Jordan must have flowed the other way. That the Nile flowed down the way it does, and it linked up with the Jordan, which flowed the opposite way to the north. And in this way, there was these common fish. But at the time of Noah's flood, it seems to have changed it all, and now the Jordan flows down and the Nile still flows up. So in the kingdom it will appear that it will be put back the way it was before the flood. The Nile will flow down into the Red Sea, and the Jordan will flow to the north again, the way it did in ancient times. So these are things we can expect to see after the earthquake in the kingdom. Now, many are the changes that are to occur in this wonderful time. Now there is a prophecy which says that the Lord inherits Judah, his portion in the Holy Land again. That we read of in Zechariah 2 and verse 16. Now, there is a wonderful meaning to that. The way that Yahweh will inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, is when the Lord Jesus Christ inherits this holy oblation. The whole of this holy oblation takes up the old territory of Judah. So therefore, if this is set aside, this holy square of 56 miles by 56 miles by 56 miles by 56 miles, if that holy square is set aside for the Lord Jesus Christ, he will then inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land again. Now, this territory here belongs to the Levites. And the Levites and the city. Here is the city and here is the portion of the Levites. Now, the way this is arranged is such that it will not cause defilement to the territory of the immortals. In this Levite territory, there are cattle grazing. And cattle are messy, as you know. If you've been to a milking pen on a farm, you will notice the droppings of the cattle that are all over the place. It is messy. It is certainly not fitting for such a thing to take place in the territory of the immortals in the age to come. Where are the immortals? Up here. The immortals are where the temple is. But the Levite territory is where the cattle are. Because the cattle are driven, as we said, alongside the Dead Sea, and then they are driven through the Valley of Achor, and then they go up to the temple, and then they are taken around on the northern side of the temple. But they do not have to take the cattle through the territory of the immortal sons of Zadok. They take the cattle through the territory of the Levites, which is far more appropriate, I think you will agree. Another appropriate thing is for the Levites to have territory right next to the temple, and so they do. Here is the temple. Here is the territory of Levi. And so it is right next door to the temple in order that Levi might be able to assist the tribes of Levi, the natural Levite priests, can do the work of offering the sacrifices and helping the people to do so. Now there is the city of Yahweh Shammah in the south there, as depicted in the prophet of Ezekiel. And it is a large city, and it has suburbs around the outside for cattle. As I said, people come up from surrounding areas and they drive their cattle up for sacrifices, and so we find provision for the cattle to graze around the outside of the city. You see how practical this plan is? It's not some airy-fairy thing taken out of the Bible which doesn't fit. There are even suburbs there around the city for the grazing of the cattle. And the land either side of the city, we are told, is for produce. Who is going to feed the people that go up to the temple? Well, the land either side, called the possession of the city, will be to feed the peoples, and the crops will be grown there which will feed those peoples that go up each time to worship the God of hosts in Jerusalem. Now, here there's another interesting thing, which is a barrier. At the point where the arrow is showing, there will be a raised barrier at En Gedi. This is so that the waters will not go past that point. South of that point will be salt pans, the Valley of Salt it's called. North of that point will be an area of fresh water where fish will be in abundance and the fishermen will spread their nets. Around En Gedi, we are told, they spread their nets. Now, En Gedi is about level with the top of the city. And it will be a raised area of the land which will prevent the waters from the temple going any further south, so that this will provide the salt pans in the south, the fresh water in the north, and that raised barrier is rather important to produce that effect. We read of such things in Ezekiel 47 and verse 10. Now, this wondrous building, which is yet to grace this planet, has many remarkable features about it. And one of the first things we notice about it is that it is like the frame of a city. Now, I don't know of any other exposition of the prophecy which gives a temple that's like the frame of a city. Notice the scripture doesn't say it is the frame of a city. It says it's like the frame of a city. And that's the interesting thing about it. Here we have, as it were, everything open spaces. There's a mountain in the middle. There are spaces all around. It's only a framework. If we look at it from a distance, it just looks like a framework. And that's exactly what is necessary to fulfill Ezekiel 40 and verse 2, which it says, Ezekiel saw as it were, in other words, like, the frame of a city. And doesn't that building look like the frame of a city? All the other expositors of the Bible have drawn things which do not look like the frame of a city. They have drawn compact buildings which are not like the frame of a city. They are in fact compact like a city. But this one does indeed look like the frame of a city. Now there are streams of water which flow under the northern gates, and they flow to the east. On your right hand side the streams flow, and as they flow they would go, one of them would turn north, the northern side would turn north and into the Mediterranean, as we showed on the transparency before, and the other one would go under the south, from the south gates here, and it would then flow east or to your right, and then into the Dead Sea. It would cause, as we said, a very great inland lake over here to the, in the eastern regions, a very vast inland lake stretching far to the north. Now, when it does this, it will also provide, as people come to the temple, and when they go through these streams, as they approach the temple, particularly close to the temple here on the southern side and the northern side, it will mean that baptism and sacrifice will be concurrent in the temple age. As people go through those streams, they are undergoing a ritual of baptism, as it were. And as they come and bring their offerings on the northern side, they are also executing sacrifice. So whereas we Christadelphians believe in baptism, and the Jews were instructed to have sacrifice, in the age there'll be both there. There'll be the sacrifice of animals plus baptism in the age to come, it seems. Now, there's another sense in which the peoples are baptized, because as they enter these streams, they go through the water, and as they go into the temple proper, they are there under the cloud. So therefore, like Moses, who had the nation of Israel in the water and under the cloud, baptized into Moses, so in the future age, the peoples will go through the water and under the cloud, into the greater than Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there will be trees alongside these streams which will be for medicine. The interesting thing about these streams are that their leaves don't fade. They'll be evergreen, and their leaves will be useful for medicine. So that if one takes those trees and takes the leaves and eats of those leaves in faith, they'll be healed of their various sicknesses. Imagine cripples going up in the age to come and being able to be healed of their sicknesses in that way. Like Gilead's balm, as it were. But we're also told that the fruit on those trees, which will bear fruit every month, 12 times a year, will be for medicine. Or rather, will be for meat. They'll be nourishing. So the trees will produce food, they will produce medicine, and they stand for the saints. Because the saints are those in Revelation 22, the saints breathe forth their healing doctrines and teaching in the kingdom of God, and this will be represented by the literal trees that are there. So in the kingdom you've got two things. You've got the literal trees which literally heal and literally give food, and you've got the saints who are spiritual trees who give spiritual healing and spiritual food. So in the kingdom you've got literal food and spiritual food. In the kingdom you've got literal healing and spiritual healing. In the kingdom you've got it all. The saints are represented by those trees that grow along that stream. Now here's a question. Why should those trees be any different to any other trees in the world? Why should it be so? The reason for it is that the water is the key to the whole productivity. The water comes from the side of Christ. The altar here represents the Lord Jesus Christ. The water that comes out of his side is holy water. So therefore, these streams are holy, sanctified water, divinely touched water. So therefore, they produce miracle trees. So therefore, those trees are miracle trees that can heal people. Out in Rob's backyard, there are trees, and in my backyard too, which will not heal anybody. But in the temple, there will be trees that can heal people. So that if you have arthritis, if you have diverticulitis, if you have colitis or any other itis, you can go and take of those trees with faith and your itis will disappear and you will have perfection of health. Because those trees are growing in water that comes from the very side of the altar itself. And that's a miracle that will be seen in the kingdom, which we don't see now. The slaying blocks are here on the northern side, as we saw it in a previous class. Outside the wall, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Outside the city, Jesus wasn't crucified inside the city. Jesus was crucified outside the city. The animals aren't slain inside the temple. The animals are slain outside the temple. Christ wasn't crucified on the southern side. Christ was crucified on the northern side. So the animals are not slain in the temple on the southern side. In the kingdom, the animals are slain on the northern side. Because Jesus was killed on the northern side. And where are those slaying blocks? in the very spot where Christ died. If you go to Jerusalem, they will show you Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. And Golgotha is where those slaying blocks will be in the kingdom age. The same spot. Isn't that marvellous? As you come inside the temple doors, there are tables there for further preparation of the sacrifice. There are four of them either side of the gates, so that the sacrifices are killed, their skins are ripped off, they are washed, their entrails are taken out, all their offal is taken to be thrown in the rubbish dump, we'll speak of that more in a moment, and they are prepared on these tables inside there, and there the animals are cut up into little pieces, and the pieces are used, some for the altar, the fat and the blood are used for the altar for God, that's Him having a feast with us, as it were, a meal with us, and the rest of it is eaten by the people, so that God has a meal, as it were, when the altar consumes part of the sacrifice, and we have a meal when we, or the peoples do, when they literally eat at the tables. So this is the way it will be. Now, these corner courts here that we mentioned before are quite remarkable. As we said, the Levites live in them during their term of service. There are huge kitchens there for the sacrifices to be boiled up. If the peoples are going to have a meal, they have to be boiled up. And there are chimneys on the outer face. And the total kitchen area of the four sides, adding up all the kitchens which are on all four sides in those towers, at the base of those towers, down the bottom gallery floor, that's where the kitchens are. There is a kitchen area there which is six times as much as St. Paul's Cathedral. What I'm saying is this, that the kitchens in the temple of the age to come are six times larger than the whole of St. Paul's Cathedral. Just the kitchens. The kitchens alone are six times bigger than St. Paul's Cathedral in the temple of the age to come. How big must that temple be? Yes, it has been said that the towers are 32 times the area of the Washington Monument. For those who have been to the States and had a look at the Washington Monument, 42 times bigger than the area of the Washington Monument are the kitchen areas in Ezekiel's temple. Now, these separate places here are where the worshippers will pass to and fro as they go about the various duties of worship. They are also the places where the people will stand when they watch the service of praise and they view the Lord Jesus Christ here upon the altar. And the people will stand in those separate places. And we had a look at the meaning of those when we did a class some years ago, and we saw how that the separate place in the Hebrew has reference to the sapphire. Not the ruby, not the diamond, not the emerald, but the sapphire. And in that class years ago when we looked at this and spent a whole night on it, we saw how the sapphire has particular significance in its polishing. The Hebrew word for sapphire has reference to the polishing, the way it's so polished. And this has reference to us now. Here we are in 1983, and the experiences of life are polishing us. We are being polished. We are being buffed up. We are being sandpapered. We are being the rough spots knocked off. The terrible things that happen to us in life knock off the rough spots. We are being polished up by the things in life that happen to us. We don't like being polished up. We don't like having the rough spots knocked off. We like it when everything's cozy. We don't like the rough and tumble of polishing. But that's why the way it has to be. And that's the lesson of the sapphire. And that's the meaning of that word for a separate place. So that when people stand there, they are people who are then being polished. We won't have to go through it anymore. We'll be immortal. We'll be like the angels. We'll never be sorry again. We'll never have pain again. We'll never be sad again. We'll never have a headache again. We'll never have a tummy ache again. Never have any kidney problems again. We'll be immortal, but the people that were under us, they'll be going through all the rough times, and they'll be standing in that place, the very name of which represents the polishing that they're going through. And we saw this in a previous class, did we not? Some years ago now. Now, these gates that are on all the walls. There are a number of gates on each wall. In fact, we saw at a class before, did we not, that there seem to be 9 of them. There must be 9 or 11. We don't think there'll be 11 because 11 is a number of apostasy. So therefore we think it'll be the number of 9, and 9 is the number of judgment. So there'll be 9 gates on each wall, we believe. And it's most appropriate because there were 9 spirit gifts. There were also 9 fruits of the Spirit. So therefore, if there are 9 streams, 9 gates would mean 9 streams. And that would be most appropriate, these life-giving streams, 9 of them, when there are 9 spirit gifts and 9 fruits of the Spirit, it would seem to be most appropriate. We'll find out soon enough whether that's so. Now, these buildings on the north and south, the inner range of buildings on the north and south are for the Levites. And we pointed out a most amazing thing when we did this some years ago. These are huge buildings for the Levites. And they are where the Levites will have their meals. The Levites wait on the tables. The Levites go around as waiters. And there are 444 dining halls just for the waiters on the tables. Can you imagine how many people there must be if there are 444 rooms just to feed the waiters? 444 rooms just to feed the waiters. How many people must there be? Well, we know there are 2,664 great dining halls for the people. There are so many people there that it takes nearly 3,000 rooms, as large as a ballroom. As large as a ballroom. 3,000 rooms as large as a ballroom to feed all the peoples, and there are 444 big rooms just to feed the waiters on the tables. And the waiters on the tables will be in those rooms on the southern side, that inside range, and the northern side, that inside range. And these waiters on the tables, the Levite priests, they will change their garments there, from holy garments to unholy garments. They will have a shower there. The toilets will be there, because these are human beings that we're speaking of that need shower rooms and toilet rooms, and they have to feed and clothe and do all those things, and all those things will be provided there for them. In Solomon's temple, there were shower rooms. There had to be shower rooms in Solomon's temple. How else would the priests keep themselves so clean? And so all those things were there. And they will be again in the age to come. This is not some airy-fairy thing we're looking at, but a real building that's about to be seen on the face of the earth. Now, concerning the lifts, we had a look at the lifts which are either side of the gates. Either side of these gates, just inside the gate, there are 3 lifts on one side and 3 lifts on the other side. That means that there will be 6 gates per side. 6 is the number of flesh. And how appropriate that there would be 6 gates to transport flesh up and down throughout the various heights and layers of the building. They're huge lifts. They're bigger than the ones in the ICI building. They're bigger than the ones in Panch Hospital. Bigger than the ones than we'd see in any building. They are 12 feet high, and they're 12 feet wide, and they're 12 feet the other way. Very large and sizable lifts. And there are 6 of them for every gate. And there are 9 gates. So there's 6 multiplied by 6, 9 to 72 lifts on the south side, and the same on the north side, to move all the people up and down to do the various things. Now, on the western side, the streams apparently will come out of the western side also. And you may say, how do the streams on the western side join up with the 2 main streams? Well, it would appear that they go underground. It would appear that the plumbers have to put pipes underground to take those streams on the western side to link up with the other streams. And if that is so, it would explain a difficulty. The difficulty is, why are these streams so deep 1,000 cubits out from the wall? Because we're told that 1,000 cubits out from the wall, they're too deep, you have to swim through them. Why do they suddenly get deeper? Well, if these western streams were put underground by pipes, and if they entered the main stream at that point, 1,000 cubits out, it would explain why the streams are too deep, you have to swim through them at that point. Now, the mountain itself This is the mountain spoken of in all the Psalms, Mount Zion. I have chosen Mount Zion, the place of my feet, my footstool. This is the place that Yahweh desires to dwell in, Mount Zion. And all those Psalms which say, who shall ascend the hill of Yahweh? Who shall ascend that hill? The Bible is full of references to that mountain. And the interesting thing about it is the Shekinah glory. Now, I was asked a question tonight about the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory in the tabernacle was only a meter by a meter. Now, I'm not underestimating the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory was the glory of God when the angels showed God's glory in his tabernacle, in his temple. When God's glory shone through the angel of God's presence in the temple and tabernacle, it was the Shekinah glory at the Ark of the Covenant. But it was only about a yard square. In Solomon's temple, it was a little more. The ark was there, underneath the overshadowing cherubim, but it was still relatively small. Yet that Shekinah glory was so strong that men could not look except they fall on their faces. And even the high priest could only go on and look at it once a year. Moses could go and look at it any time. Moses was an exception. Moses could go to the Shekinah glory any time, but he is the only man to do so. The Shekinah glory was very bright. But here is the point that I'm making. Imagine when the Shekinah glory covers the whole mountain. Here we have 3 continuous miles of Shekinah glory. In the past, there was 1 square meter. 1 square meter of Shekinah glory. Imagine when a 3-mile circle has the glory of God. It'll flood the country for miles around. For miles around, you will see that the very land will glow with the glory of God. Such a sight will be seen only at Israel, and only when the peoples go up to that wonderful event. Every time they go up, they will see a miracle. And not only the ground glowing, but the sky glowing with the cloud that's a glowing fire at night, and a dark covering cloud by day. Now the altar is where the sacrifices will be given, and these sacrifices will be consumed by fire from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ will stand at the altar. The people are standing in the separate places. They have been into the inner temple and given their sacrifices. Their sacrifices have been taken, by the way, on a circular table, which is a water conveyor, and it has been conveyed up to the altar. The Lord Jesus Christ is there now, and the Lord Jesus Christ stands on the altar, and the peoples are in expectancy. And he lifts his hand to heaven, and fire comes down out of heaven and consumes those sacrifices, and the people bow in reverence and joy, and they realize that God is well pleased with the things that have taken place at that time. And then the people watch while the cloud comes down and covers that inner circle, and then the people are not able to see what happens inside that circle, because we'll be inside that circle. We'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ as his train of followers over the hillsides. We will flow over and down the sides of Mount Zion, and we'll be standing on the sides of Mount Zion, an untold number of us in white garments, and we will be there, and the cloud will come down and cover it so that the nations cannot see. And as we are there, our clothes will glow white, and we'll be like the Lord Jesus Christ at the Transfiguration. And our clothes and our faces will shine, and we'll burst into song. And as we burst into a song, the angels that are overhead will also join in the song, so that everyone that is for miles around will hear this sound that flows across the hills of Judea. And that's at the beginning of this talk. I said that even the cattle on 1,000 hills will lift their heads to listen to the glory of this sound that floods from Mount Zion as all the immortals sing praises to God. And all the mortal peoples that are here will also join in. Well, they'll be constrained to burst forth with their mortal voices into praise to the God of heaven. It'll be a wonderful time. This particular river that comes down the side of the mountain is a special river. And here is another interesting point. Before the temple is built, they need some way to transport the stones. There are large building blocks of stone. In Solomon's temple, there were huge blocks of stone, and men wonder how ever they carried them. We don't know. But there is a suggestion how they might carry the stones to Ezekiel's temple. After the earthquake, the land lifted up 1,000 feet and the water starts gushing out of the top of Mount Zion. Now, if the people who begin to build the temple at Christ's command make a circular channel so that as the water rushes down Mount Zion, it goes around a circular channel, if they do this and they channel those waters in a circle, circular fashion, round and round before they go off in some way, they could use that big large aqueduct to make rafts, and the wooden raft would float on that circular channel of water, and then they could put the large building stones that they quarry out of Mount Zion itself, because Mount Zion is beautiful building material, lovely, white, durable building stone. So if they take the stone out of Zion and put it on rafts, which then float around the circular channel, they won't need bullocks, they won't need anything to do it, but they can float the stones around to different parts of the building as they're doing it. They can float the stones round to any given part of the building, and they can use the water power, no doubt, to make some sort of lifting device to lift up the stones into place. So they've got their power source laid on. The great power that is produced by the water rushing down the hillside, carrying the stones around, and then lift arrangements to lift them up into place as they put them into their various sections. No doubt they will have bullock teams to lift the stones into other areas of the temple as required. Now, on the eastern side, the prince has his palace, and the Lord Jesus Christ there has his palace, and that is the place where we will have the bread and the wine again with him. Remember, each time we take the emblems, we say, and we repeat the scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. I will no more take of this fruit of the vine until I eat it anew with you in the kingdom of God." Now, where in the kingdom will Jesus do it? In Australia? No. In Canada? No. In Washington? No. In Ezekiel's temple? Yes. Which part of Ezekiel's temple? In his palace. We know that the eastern side is set aside for Christ's palace. And so that's where we will be to have the bread and the wine when we have the emblems once more and keep the Passover with the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple in the age to come. It's a wonderful thing to look forward to. And I'm not suggesting that all the saints that have ever lived will be there at the same time, but different saints from different countries will be there to have the bread and the wine with Christ week by week throughout the kingdom age, throughout the millennial age. Now, these circular buildings are chambers of the singers. A few moments ago we described the way the song and praise will well up as all the peoples listen to the immortal singing praises there to God. And we know that the whole circle contains them. This whole circle contains those chambers of singers, but it is in fact also divided into two. The northern part is for the Levites that keep the charge of the house, and the southern part is for the Levites that keep the charge of the altar. So therefore we learn that there are both mortal and immortal people in that circle. Both mortal and immortal people in that circle. And that's where they will burst forth into song. Now, in the past, the Levites were chosen because of their singing voices. A Levite couldn't become a Levite unless he had a good singing voice. And the Levites utilized their sons also as to sing one octave lower. And also they had the maiden choir. So in the temple of God in the past, you had the maiden voices, you had the high-pitched voices of the sons of the Levites before their voices had broken, and you had the deep voices of the senior Levites. And you had all these ranges of voice in the temple worship. So it will be in the age to come. The Levites will also join in song and praise, but The difference will be that there will be immortals there also singing such as no musical instrument before has ever given such a song and praise has never been given forth before by any musical instrument on the face of the earth. There will also be musical instruments there. In Psalm 150 we read of the various musical instruments that will be there. So in the kingdom you'll have everything there. Maiden voices, boys' voices, Levites' voices, immortal voices, the harp, the psaltery, the sackbut, the timbrel, or not the sackbut, the timbrel and the drums, because the sackbut and some of these instruments were pagan in origin, and they won't be there. But the instruments of God will be. Another thing that will be there is the thrones of judgment. Here on the inner ranges will be where the saints will sit on their thrones of judgment to judge the nations. The nations will come up with various problems, and the mortal Levites will teach the peoples in various parts of the temple, but also, and presumably these rooms, this 444 rooms for the Levite priests, not only will they dine there, not only will they change their garments there, but presumably they'll teach the nations there, on the south side and the north side. But also, in addition to that, in addition to those particular rooms, there will be thrones of judgment where the saints will pass judgment on certain matters in the innermost precincts of the temple. But in the innermost part of the temple is the table before Yahweh. And here, on that particular table, will be set the offerings that are given by the people. And the fat and the blood will again be given to God, which will find its way up upon the altar. Now, one thing we have not mentioned in our summary so far, and that is the unsavoury part. Over here, on the west, will be Gehenna. Gehenna was a rubbish dump outside Jerusalem, where the offal and the refuse was burnt.